Last few weeks, we've been studying the book of Revelation, and we've gone, starting chapter 1, we've just worked our way verse by verse through, all the way through to chapter 14. 2 weeks ago, I spoke on the first part of Revelation chapter 14, which dealt with the 144,000. Today, I'd like to take a look at what we refer to as the three angels' messages, found in the very heart of the book of Revelation. And I'm going to begin with verse 6. So if you have not read the first few verses of Revelation 14, I encourage you to do that. It describes God's people who are victorious over the beast, over his image, standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. They are the first fruits to God and so on. We don't have time to delve into that. We did that several weeks back. But let's take a closer look then at the three angels' messages. And we begin our study this morning in verse 6, Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, familiar words. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Now, in Bible typology, an angel represents not only a being with wings, but it can also represent a messenger or messengers proclaiming a special message, a God-given message. So even though I believe there will be angels assisting in the great work of proclaiming this final end time warning message, but the primary focus here of these angels, well, that's you and me. We are the ones that God has called to proclaim his last warning message, to prepare a holy generation to meet a holy God. And so here we see this angel flying in the midst of heaven proclaiming the everlasting gospel. Now, when we talk about the everlasting gospel, we are reminded that there is one everlasting gospel, and the everlasting gospel can save to the uttermost. It has power to transform sinners into saints. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, talking about this everlasting gospel. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. It's the words of the Apostle Paul. He writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So the Apostle Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. Now, as far as we know, the first people to use the word gospel were the Greek-speaking residents of Alexandria. They were dependent upon grain brought to them from Phoenicia or present-day Lebanon in ships. And as these ships made their way into port, the residents of Alexandria would herald the good news that the grain ships had arrived. This work of heralding good news became known as the gospel. And it's quite interesting that when the Bible writers were looking for a word to describe the good news about the living bread, Jesus, who has come to this earth to give life, they chose the word gospel, meaning good news. Now let me ask you, do you have good news to share with your neighbor? Do you believe the truths of God's word is good news? Or do you think of it as a list of do's and don'ts? Friends, we have good news. And the good news is that Jesus saves. And that Jesus can save to the uttermost those who come to God by him or through him. The Apostle Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of this good news. It's powerful." The word there in the Greek, dynamite, dunamis. Not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." How do we obtain access to this gospel that transforms the heart? It's by faith. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. But our works will testify of the faith that has changed our hearts. Does that make sense? James says, "Know you not that faith without works is what? Is dead. Can a dead faith change you?" No, it can't. So the kind of faith that transforms sinners into saints is a faith that actually motivates us to obedience. We need to realize that obedience is the goal. Sin is the enemy. And Christ's law is perfect. That's why the apostle, or that's why David said, the psalmist said, "I delight in thy law. It's my meditation day and night." As Christians, it should be our prime purpose to be obedient to God's law. Disobedience is the enemy. So we want to have a faith that motivates us to love God so much that we'll keep his commandments. The everlasting gospel changes sinners into saints because it affects the heart. Well, there's so much more we can say about the everlasting gospel, but there's more. We need to read this morning about the three angels' messages. So verse 7, Revelation 14, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. For what reason? For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Now, first of all, we notice the angel is proclaiming with what kind of a voice? Loud voice. Now, put that in the back of your mind because I'm going to come back to that right at the end of our study this morning. But the first angel is seen proclaiming with a loud voice. The message of fearing God, giving him glory, the hour of his judgment has come, and worshiping him as the creator is not something that is to be preached quietly, but it is something that is to be proclaimed loudly because everyone needs an opportunity to hear and make a decision. So that's why it's proclaimed with a loud voice. Fear God. What does it mean to fear God? The Bible says perfect love casts out what? Fear. So we're not talking about a trembling in your boots type of fear. But we are talking about a holy, reverent awe in the presence of God. And I believe this is so appropriate, especially in the time in which we are now living, when in many Christian churches, God is looked at as the old man upstairs. Or the big buddy who will give you whatever you ask. Moses saw a burning bush and he began to approach the bush and God said, Moses, take the sandals off your feet for the place upon which you are standing is holy ground. And in vision the prophet saw the throne room of God in heaven and there were angels with six wings. With two wings they covered their face, with two they flew, with two they covered their feet and their constant cry is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. God is awesome. God is powerful. And when we come into his presence, we are to humble ourselves. We are to recognize his strength. We are to recognize his greatness. Yes, he is a God of mercy and love, but he's also a holy God. And he calls for holiness from his people. To fear God also is to love him and keep his commandments. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 tells us here now the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, how do we do that? And keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Now, if we're going to respect the laws of the land, if we're going to show honor to our country, we do that through obedience, correct? You cannot honor your country if you continually break all of the laws. So likewise, we cannot honor God if we are trampling upon his holy law. Fear God, keep his commandments. Jesus then in John chapter 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, do what? Then keep my commandments. So to fear God is not only to reverence him, but it's also to obey him. Fear God, keep his commandments. It says give glory to him. We give glory to God in all that we do. To give God glory means that we manifest the principles of God's government in all that we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, how ought you to do it? Do it to the glory of God. It's interesting. We can even eat and drink to the glory of God. How do we do that? By eating and drinking in harmony with the principles that God has given us. Does that make sense? You cannot eat to the glory of God by disregarding the health principles that God has given us in his word. In all that we do, we want to give glory to God. We also give glory to God in manifesting his character to the world. Revelation chapter 18, there is an angel seen coming down from heaven, and the earth is lightened with his glory. The church manifests the character of God, his glory, to the world. In Revelation chapter 19, it speaks about the church being clothed in a white garment, which is the righteousness of the saints. They have allowed Christ's transforming grace to change their hearts, that they are giving glory to God in all that they do. So to give glory to God is allow the Spirit of God to transform us and mold us into what God wants us to be. It also says, this first angel's message, fear God. Give glory to him, and then it tells us why. Because the hour of his judgment was come. Is come. Not had come, but it is come. Now what does it mean the hour of his judgment has come? Well, the hour of the judgment spoken of here began at the end of the 2300-day prophecy of Daniel 8:14. The preaching of William Miller and his associates marks the beginning of the message of the first angel, but the message will continue until the very end of time. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "Know ye not that judgment must begin at the house of God?" So prior to the second coming of Jesus, there is this investigative judgment that takes place. It begins with the house of God, those who have professed faith in Jesus. This judgment began at the conclusion of the 2300-day prophecy of Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. Well, let's take a detour for just a moment and go to the fascinating book of Daniel. And let's begin by reading a passage describing this great judgment. Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 13. Daniel, the seventh chapter, and verse 13. Well, let's begin with verse 9, just to get the context. Then we'll jump to 13 in just a minute. Daniel 7, beginning with verse 9. "And I beheld till thrones were cast down." That's the old English for simply meaning set in place. We're not talking about knocking over the thrones. It just means these thrones are set in place. "And the Ancient of Days did sit." Now, who is the Ancient of Days? The Ancient of Days is God the Father, "whose garment was as white as snow, and the hairs of his head like pure wool, his throne like a fiery flame, and the wheels as burning fire." Then look down in verse 13. "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Now the first part of that verse, verse 13, sounds very similar to the second coming of Jesus, doesn't it? It talks about one like unto the Son of Man who is coming with the clouds of heaven. When Jesus comes the second time, does he come with the clouds of heaven? Yes. What is the clouds of heaven? It's a symbol of the angels. But notice, this is not Jesus coming to the earth, but it tells us where he's coming. Verse 13, "One like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the" who? The Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? God the Father. Now we just read over there in verse 9 that thrones are set in place, the judgment was ready, the Ancient of Days did take his seat, and then here comes the Son of Man, Jesus, with the angels into the presence of God the Father. There is a judgment that is taking place. This happens just prior to the second coming of Christ. And that judgment begins at the conclusion of the 2300-day prophecy. Well, you can read about that in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, that famous passage of Scripture, Daniel 8, 14. "And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Now, those of you who have been coming regularly thus far through our study in Revelation, you know what a prophetic day represents, don't you? One prophetic day equals what? One literal year. So here we find the longest time prophecy in the Bible, 2,300 literal years. William Miller was reading the book of Daniel, and he was carefully examining all of these prophetic timetables, these timelines. And he looked at this one in Daniel 8:14, and he thought to himself, man, look at that, 2,300 years, and the sanctuary will be cleansed. He asked himself, well, if we can find out the beginning of this time period, then we can find out the end. He also looked at the phrase, "the sanctuary shall be cleansed," and he came to the conclusion that the sanctuary was the earth, and the cleansing of the sanctuary would be by fire at the second coming of Christ. And so as he read a little further in Daniel 9, he actually did discover the beginning point of the 2300-day prophecy, and that brought about this great revival called the Millerite Movement, where the message was preached that Jesus was coming, and Jesus was coming soon. Well, to find the beginning of that time period, go to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Daniel 9, verse 25. Well, actually, let me back up. This is such an important passage because it helps us understand the three angels' messages, in particular the first. In Daniel chapter 8, Daniel has a number of visions, and in this vision, he sees these different symbols. He sees a ram with two horns, a goat with one horn, and then he sees these horns divided, another horn growing out, and so on. And then he hears this time period, 2300 days. And then the angel begins to explain to Daniel what these various symbols mean, but Daniel faints before the angel is able to explain fully what the 2300-day prophecy is really all about. So after this experience, Daniel in chapter 9 is praying, asking for wisdom and understanding. And in response to Daniel's prayer, the angel Gabriel is sent. And so now we're picking up with the angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel. Look at verse 21, Daniel 9:21. Yea, while I was speaking, Daniel writes, speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation or offering. Verse 22, and he informed me and he talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill in understanding. There was an aspect of this vision that he had just seen in Daniel 8 that he didn't fully understand. So the angel said, I'm coming to give you skill in understanding. Look at verse 23. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Well, the vision which Daniel was to consider was the one that he had just seen, that had this 2300 days, year, time period. Verse 24. Know therefore, actually verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Whew, there's a lot in that verse. Two main categories, the Jewish people, actually three, Jerusalem and the Messiah. Those are the three main things that's been addressed in that verse. The Jews, the temple, and the Messiah. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, that's Jesus, there shall be 2 weeks in the street, 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troubled times. So here we have a starting period for not only the 70-week prophecy, but also the 2300-day or year prophecy. It starts at the same point in time. The first 70 weeks or 490 years of the 2300-year prophecy is given to the Jews. It's cut off, the first part of this time period. Well, when did the decree go forth for the Jews to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? Well, that went to effect in 457 BC. Now, if you add 2,300 years onto 457 BC, you come up with the date, remembering there's no year zero. You go from BC 1 to AD 1. There's no zero year. You come to the date 18... Can anyone help me on that? 44. So the conclusion of the 2300-day prophecy given here in Daniel 8:14 ends in 1844. Can you imagine the surprise of William Miller as he's reading Daniel 8:14, and he begins to read Daniel 9, and he begins to calculate this time period, and suddenly he does the math, and he realizes that in just 10, 15 years, in his understanding, Jesus would come. Well, at first, he didn't want to tell anyone because people would think he's crazy. Remember, this is the early 1800s. It was the time of enlightenment. There were advances being made in science and industry. And for someone to say that the world is about to end, they would have thought him crazy. William Miller was a farmer. He wasn't even a preacher. He didn't want to preach. But the conviction kept coming to him, go tell the world. Go tell the world. And finally, William Miller begins to preach. Now, based upon his understanding of Daniel 8:14 and the cleansing of the sanctuary, Miller thought Jesus would come and cleanse the earth from sin. But what he did not understand is that the cleansing of the sanctuary spoken of, is not the earth, but rather it's the heavenly sanctuary. And the cleansing of this heavenly sanctuary is revealed in the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, which God gave to ancient Israel. It was a special time of judgment. It was the cleansing of the sins from the record in the sanctuary. Throughout the year, when a Jew would bring his lamb as a sacrifice to the gate of the temple, and he would confess his sins on the head of that lamb, and the lamb would be slain, the blood of the lamb would be taken into the sanctuary, into the first compartment of the sanctuary, and sprinkled on the altar of incense. And this happened day after day throughout the year. It represented a transfer of sin from the Israelite to the Lamb to the sanctuary. Then on the Day of Atonement, the priest would take the blood of a goat and he would enter into the most holy place and sprinkle the blood of the goat on the Ark of the Covenant. He would then come out of the sanctuary and lay his hands on the head of Azazel, or the scapegoat, symbolizing the transfer of sins from the Jew to the Lamb to the temple, and now from the temple all the sin is removed, placed upon the head of Satan, Azazel, the scapegoat. This was the cleansing of the sanctuary. So in like manner, throughout the last 6,000 years, the sins that have been confessed and laid upon Jesus, our substitute, has stored up, you might say, in the heavenly sanctuary. There is a record of our sins in those books that God has. But in 1844, Jesus entered into his final phase as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, and he's now going through the names written in the book, in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's comparing the profession with the actual life. And those that he's looking at are those who claim to be his. It is indeed a special time of judgment. Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Now we see this beautifully illustrated in a parable that Jesus told in Matthew 22. So let's turn to that quickly. Matthew chapter 22. This idea of a special judgment just prior to the second coming of Christ. Matthew chapter 22. I'm not going to take time to read the whole parable. I hope you're familiar with it. But just a few high points. It begins by Jesus saying the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Now, whenever you see a parable beginning with a certain king who has a son, you can pretty much guess that that king represents who? God the Father. And who do you suppose the son represents? Jesus Christ. Now, notice there is a marriage that is taking place here. This is Christ's reception of his kingdom. It's Christ's reception of his bride. Remember, the church is to be married to Christ. Jesus is spoken of as the bridegroom, the church as the bride. So here is a special marriage taking place. Those who were first invited to come, representing the Jewish nation, they all made excuses. Finally, the order was given, go into the highways and the byways, get as many as you can, bring them in, that my house might be furnished with guests. And so all of the guests crowded in. And then it picks up here in the story. Let's see in verse 11, starting in verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. After 34 AD, where Israel as a nation rejected the gospel, rejected Christ as a nation, the gospel now went out to all the world. And here we have this great number gathered. Verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there that didn't have on the wedding garment. Who's the king? God the Father. And here is a man not wearing the wedding garment. What does that wedding garment represent? Christ's righteousness. Now let me just add, Christ's robe of righteousness, friends, is not just a cloak to cover our sins, but Christ's robe of righteousness is the cure for our sins. Does that make sense? In other words, if we receive Christ's righteousness, it not only covers our past, but it transforms our heart, you see. So here is a man not wearing the wedding garment. Why didn't he have the wedding garment? Well, he thought his own clothes was good enough. And it says, the king saw the man, and he said to him, verse 12, and he said unto him, friend, how is it that they came hither not having on the wedding garment? The man was speechless. Why was the man speechless? Well, because he was offered the wedding garment at the door when he came in. It's free. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God. The man couldn't say a word. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now notice, this man is bound hand and foot and cast out of the banquet. Is this event being described here, does this take place after Jesus comes and everybody gets to heaven? Is anybody going to be thrown out of heaven because they didn't have on the wedding garment? No, of course not. So this investigative, this judgment that takes place of the king examining the guests must take place prior to the second coming of Jesus. How do we know that? Because Jesus says when the Son of Man comes, he will bring his rewards with him to give every man according to his works. So there is some type of investigation that takes place prior to the coming of Jesus. And so the first angel's message says, fear God, give glory to him. Why? Because the hour of his judgment is come. 1844, at the conclusion of the 2,300-day prophecy, we entered into this very solemn final phase of Christ's high priestly ministry, where even now he's ministering on our behalf. We can come to Jesus and say, Lord, forgive me. Cleanse me from sin. Not only forgive me, Lord, but transform me. Put your spirit within. I want to be more loving. I want to be more kind. I want to be more like Jesus. And just as surely as we come with a spirit of repentance, pleading God's mercy, he will hear and answer. Amen? Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be what? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus can set us free? Jude says that he is able to keep us from falling. Present us faultless before his Father with exceedingly great joy. Do we believe that? Right now, Jesus is ministering as our high priest. We can boldly go before the throne of grace and receive the strength that we need to live a life that brings honor and glory to God. Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Then it says, worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. In the crisis soon to come, the inhabitants of the earth will need to choose between worshiping God or worshiping the beast power of Revelation 13:8. The message of the first angel is calling the world to worship God as the creator. It is connected with the observance of the seventh day Sabbath. What is it that Satan wants more than anything else? Does he want your money? He's got probably more than he wants. All right, does he want your car? No, he probably can't even drive. He doesn't need to drive. What Satan wants more than anything else is worship. That's what he wanted in heaven, right? That's what this whole rebellion is all about, worship. And you're at the end of time. I believe the time that we are now living in, Satan is able to get the whole world to worship him through this counterfeit system that he has established, except for a small group of people who refuse to bow the knee. And he's enraged. The key issue at the end of time has to do with worship. Remember on the plain of Dura, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The issue there was worship. Would they bow down and worship this golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had created? The same issue at the end of time, it has to do with worship. And so hearing this first angel's message, a message that God has given us to proclaim to the world, is a call to worship God as the creator. Now there is a quote. If you look at Revelation chapter 14, there is a quote from the Old Testament from Exodus chapter 20. It's talking about worshiping him who made the heavens, the earth, and the sea. Well, that's a direct quote from the fourth commandment that says, remember the Sabbath day to what? Keep it holy. So here is a call in the first angel's message to worship God as the creator. You can't separate that from the fourth commandment. We don't have time to read it. Oh, well, we better just do this because it's too important to skip over. Let's turn to Revelation 7:3. Just before this final event takes place, there are two groups of people, those who have the seal of God in their forehead and those who have the mark of the beast. Revelation 7 describes a group of people who have the seal of God in their foreheads. Look at verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now the winds described here represent turmoil, destruction, distress. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says, we are going to face a time of trouble that'll be worse than any time the world has ever seen before. Can you even imagine that? A time of trouble that will be worse than the Second World War, the First World War, probably combined. And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people, and there will be a time of trouble. So just before this time of trouble, these four angels are pictures of holding back the four winds of strife. But before they let these winds go, before this time of trouble takes place, something needs to happen. Verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the east. East is the direction of heaven. Jesus is going to come from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it is given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Now God said to the Jews of old that they were to take the Ten Commandments and they were to bind them where? As frontlets between their eyes, on their foreheads. What's significant about the forehead? Well, it's the mind. You see, we must choose who we will serve. We need to decide who we're going to worship. Here is a group of people at the very end of time who have the character of God, the Father's name written upon their foreheads, who are obedient to God's commandments because Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. They have chosen to love and obey God. There are two groups. The one has the mark of the beast and follows the customs and teachings of the beast. The other follows the commandments of God. Two groups. The issue at the end of time has to do with worship. Worship. Okay, moving on. Verse 8, it says, and another angel followed, this is the second angel, saying, Babylon is fallen that great city, because she has made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So we have a number of symbols here. First of all, who's Babylon? Remember, in Bible typology, a woman represents a church. A pure woman represents the true church. An impure woman represents a false or fallen church. If you go to Revelation chapter 17, you see a description of a woman who's got the name written on her forehead, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So she has daughters. She has this cup filled with the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and she's making all nations drink of this wine. So Babylon, the mother, symbolizes a false church. Babylon the mother is the papacy, as described in Revelation chapter 16, 17, and 18. Babylon the daughters are fallen Protestant churches. You can read about that in Revelation 17 and so on. Turn, if you would, to Revelation 18 very quickly. And by the way, Revelation 18 is a repeat of the second angel's message. And I'll tell you why as we get to the end of our study this morning. All right, Revelation chapter 18, there is another angel. We talk of this as the fourth angel coming down from heaven. And he has the same message as the second. Look at verse 2. And he cried mightily, Revelation 18, 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, what is it talking about? Well, turn to Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 26 and 27, and you will see a description of what's happening in Christendom today. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 26 and 27. The angel in Revelation 18 says that the houses have become like a cage of unclean birds. What is it describing? It's describing Christian churches, many Christian churches today. Take a look, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 26. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay in wait as he that sets snares. They set a trap, they catch men. So here Jeremiah is describing men who are trading in the souls of others. Look at verse 27. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses, their churches, full of deceit. Therefore, they become great and waxen rich. Isn't that a description of some of the churches today? Where smooth things are being preached, and as a result, the preachers are becoming extremely rich, flying their private jets, riding their Rolls Royces, making money on the gospel. Their houses are full of deceit. Interesting. So here we have a description of churches that are fallen from the truths of God's word. How does the church fall? Well, Revelation says, if we lose our first love, we are fallen. To the church of Ephesus, Jesus said, for you are fallen. Fallen from the first love experience. We can also fall by accepting false doctrine. 2 Thessalonians says, a time will come that because people receive not a love of the truth, God shall send them strong delusions that they believe a lie, that they all might be damned who did not take pleasure in truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. So a time is coming where those who cling to the deceptions of the devil will finally find themselves in the category of those who are opposed to worshiping God, even if their church has a cross on the steeple. Does that make sense? All right. So here it describes the condition. Babylon is fallen. It talks about the wine of a fornication. Spiritual fornication is an illicit connection between the church and the world. The church is to be married to Christ, but when she seeks the support of the state to enforce her doctrines, she leaves her lawful spouse and is guilty of committing spiritual fornication. James chapter 4, verse 4 and 2 says that we are to be espoused to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3 says that those who have formed an alliance with the world are guilty of committing spiritual adultery. So the church is to be married to Christ, but when she leaves her allegiance to Christ and forms an alliance with the state or with the world, she's guilty of committing spiritual fornication. Verse 9, then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worships the beast in his image and receives his mark in his forehead or hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receives his mark of his name. Now, I'll be honest with you. Our scripture reading this morning, I wanted to do something on the three angels' messages, so I thought we'd just read the three angels' messages. But I thought how I could somehow leave out these last few verses of the third angel. You can't find a more fearful warning anywhere in the Bible. If any man worships the beast or his image, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of the torment ascends up forever and ever. Wow! Here is God saying, this is important. Pay attention. This is the devil trying to deceive you. Please don't fall for his deceptions. It's one of the most fearful warnings that you can find anywhere in Scripture. Now, why has God said this? Because he doesn't want anyone to be deceived. It's out of love that he gives this message. Well, what is this beast and his image and his mark? The beast power spoken of here is, of course, that first beast in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 through 10, which is the papacy. And we've studied that and we're clear on that. The first beast, the papacy, used civil power to enforce her religious practices and beliefs. A time will come when apostate Protestant churches will unite forces with Catholicism to gain political power in the United States. The result of this union will be the passing of a national Sunday law. Once this objective has been gained, Babylon would have fully fallen. Now, this is amazing, friends. A time will come right here in the United States where laws will be passed restricting religious worship. That's what the Bible tells us. Now, listen to the way it's given to us in Testimonies, Volume 5, dealing with the same topic. To secure popularity and patronage, legislators will yield to the demands for a Sunday law. By the decree enforcing the institution of the papacy in violation to the law of God, our nation will have disconnected itself fully from righteousness. Now, notice the next part. As the approach of the Roman armies was a sign to the disciples of impending destruction, the impending destruction of Jerusalem, so may this apostasy be a sign to us that the limit of God's forbearance is reached. Let me back up. A time will come when pressure will be put upon legislators to pass certain laws that have to do with worship. We refer to it as the National Sunday Law. This is happening as we speak. There is a movement amongst evangelicals, a coming together of both Protestants and Catholics for the purpose of enforcing Sunday laws. You can even read about it on the web. There is a website called Day of Rest or Save the Sunday. I forget exactly the wording, but it's a whole movement where evangelicals have bought on with an attempt to try and push legislation that has to do with Sunday worship. We know it's coming. The Bible says it's going to happen. We also know that when these laws are passed, it will be to us as was the approach of the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is speaking concerning not only the destruction of Jerusalem, but also events connected with his second coming. Matthew chapter 24. And let's begin in verse 10. Matthew 24, verse 10. Jesus says, "And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and hate one another. False prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. But he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved." To be an Adventist today requires endurance. To be a commandment keeper today requires endurance. Verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world as a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come." Now notice verse 15. "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains." Now of course when Jesus spoke these words, he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. Before him was Jerusalem. Jerusalem was considered the holy city. Why? Because the holy temple was there. And the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence. It wasn't in the temple at that time, but the Ark of the Covenant had at some point in time been in the temple. Not in this temple, but the previous temple. Surrounding Jerusalem, there was a tract of land that was considered holy because of the holy city surrounding the wall. Jesus, sitting on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, looking at the temple, says, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And by the way, that's found in Daniel chapter 9. It talks about the abomination of desolation. When you see them surrounding the city, then you know that the destruction is near. Now, Luke explains that. Luke chapter 21, verse 20. He explains this and says, when you see armies encamped around Jerusalem, then you know that the destruction is near. Then flee to the mountains. So the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet refers to this destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD, the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem. But it also refers to an event that's going to be taking place soon, where this national Sunday law is passed. When a national Sunday law is passed in this country, it is to be to us a sign, as was the approach of the Roman armies around Jerusalem to the Christians. We must know that the end is near. That's why this message is proclaimed with such urgency. It's for the time in which we are living. All right, talking about shall be tormented, this has troubled many people. The seven last plagues fall upon the worshippers of the beast in his image. And in addition, they will rise in the second resurrection to receive their punishment according to their works. It talks about the smoke ascending forever and ever. The figure of the smoke ascending forever and ever is drawn from Isaiah 34, verse 2, or 10, where the desolation of Edom is described. The consequences of the destruction of the wicked will be forever and ever. Now, we're not saying the wicked are going to be burning forever and ever. Malachi chapter 4 makes that very clear, where it speaks of the wicked, they shall be turned to ashes under the soles of your feet. But just as smoke is the consequence of fire, so the consequence of the destruction of the wicked is eternal. Does that make sense? The consequence of the destruction of the wicked is eternal. In other words, they are never to live again. They don't have another chance. There is no third resurrection. The consequence of the destruction of the wicked is forever. It talks about them not having any rest day or night. The punishment of the wicked continues with no relaxation day or night until death ensues. Now, not everyone receives the same reward, speaking about the final destruction of the wicked. The Bible says everyone is rewarded according to their deeds, according to their works. And we can read about this in the Great Controversy, where it's given in these words, some are destroyed, speaking about the final destruction of the wicked. Some are destroyed as in a moment, while others suffer many days. There you have the day and the night. All are punished according to their deeds. The sins of the righteous having been transferred to Satan, he is made to suffer not only for his own rebellion, but for all of the sins which he has caused God's people to commit. His punishment is to be far greater than that of those whom he has deceived. After all have perished who fell by his deceptions, he is to still live and suffer on. In the cleansing flames of the wicked finally are destroyed at last, root and branch, Satan the root, and his followers the branches. So the good news is that finally sin and sinners will be destroyed. But it might not happen instantaneously for everyone. The devil himself will continue a little longer. So here in this third angel's message, there is this fearful warning. This is this hard cry of God saying, do not worship the beast or his image. It is God calling us to repentance. It's a message that God has given us to share with the world. Verse 12, Revelation 14, verse 12 says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, two characteristics of God's end time people. Here in this verse, they keep God's commandments and they have the faith of Jesus. Why do they keep God's commandments? Because they love him. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. They would rather choose death than knowingly violate one of God's commandments. Their heart is knit with Jesus. It's their desire to serve and obey him. It also says that this group of people will have the faith of Jesus. Notice that it not only says that they have faith, it doesn't just say they have faith in Jesus, but it says they have the faith of Jesus. Here is a group of people who are committed to Jesus. The faith that Jesus had when in the Garden of Gethsemane he prayed, Father, not my will be done, but thy will be done, that's the experience of these people at the end of time. The enemy is coming against them. The beast has his image and his mark, and all the world is bowing to the beast's power, but God's people at the end of time say, though he slay me, yet I will still fear him, I'll trust and worship him, and they refuse to compromise. They say, Father, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Immediately following the three angels' messages, we don't have time to get into today, is a description of the second coming of Jesus, the great harvest of the earth. Just prior to the coming of Jesus, we have this threefold message that must be preached. Now, one thing I want you to notice as we finish this up, turn again to Revelation 14. Look at the three angels' messages, and I'm going to ask you a couple questions. Revelation 14. And let's begin over here with verse 7. This is the first angel's message. And it says that the angel says with what type of a voice? A loud voice. Now, take a look at verse 9, speaking about the third angel's message. And it says, and the third angel followed, saying with what kind of a voice? A loud voice. So notice the first angel's message has what kind of a voice? Loud. And the third angel's message has a loud voice. Who does the angel represent? Represents you and I. We are the ones who are to proclaim this message. Now, it would make sense then that the second angel's message would also be proclaimed with a loud voice, wouldn't you think? But take a look at it. And there followed another angel saying, what type of a voice? Just say, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. I've often wondered that. Why is the first angel said to be speaking with a loud voice, and the third angel said to be speaking with a loud voice, but the second angel says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. What's the deal with this? Well, if you look at the historical perspective of the three angels' messages, now, it's true, the three angels' messages represent our message as a whole that we ought to preach and proclaim today. But it also represents three distinct phases in the great Advent movement. The first angel's message, which is fear God, give glory to him, the hour of his judgment has come, worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water, in a special sense, even though it's true today, and we preach this message today, but in a special sense, it applies to those who are living at the close of the 2300-day prophecy, William Miller and his associates, the early Adventists. They were the ones who preached with a loud voice, Jesus is coming. They were the ones when they understood that we're in the final phase of Christ's ministry, we're in this investigative judgment. They preached with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him. They were the ones who began to preach the Sabbath truth, and worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So in one sense, the first angel's message represents those early Advent believers. Now the third angel's message, even though it's true today, its full fulfillment is yet in the future. Because the beast has not established his mark fully, right? The image of the beast has not been set up. A national Sunday law has not been passed. So the proclamation of the third angel's message, if anyone worships the beast or his image or receives his mark, well, we haven't gotten there yet. That's still in the future. So this third angel's message is yet a message that must be proclaimed loudly, yet in the future. So if the third angel's message refers to, in its fullness, something to happen in the future, and the first angel refers to something that has happened in the past, even though it's true and he preached today, where would that place us today? That would place us in the second angel's message. Now, why is it that the message is simply Babylon, he's fallen, but it's not proclaimed with a loud voice? I'll tell you why. Because in Revelation chapter 7, we have, or Revelation chapter 3, we have the seven churches, and the last of those churches is known as the church of Laodicea. It's lukewarm. Jesus says, you think you're rich and increased with goods, and you have need of nothing, but you don't know that you're wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. Jesus says, I counsel of you, buy of me gold tried in the fire that you can be rich. That's faith and love. And white robes or raiment, that's the righteousness of Christ, both imputed and imparted. And eye salve, that's spiritual discernment, that's the Holy Spirit. The reason the church is proclaiming Babylon is fallen, but not with a loud voice, is because of Laodiceanism. It's sad, but it's true. We're a lukewarm church. And sometimes we use Laodiceanism as an excuse not to do what God is calling us to do. How about, Pastor, we can't do that. Why? Oh, because we're Laodicean. We're lukewarm. We just can't do that. The truth of the matter is that if we stay in a lukewarm condition, what will Jesus do? Spit us out of his mouth. And you know, it's not a popular message today to preach that Babylon is fallen, is fallen. It'll make some people mad. But it is a message that must be given. It's part of God's final message that is to be preached to the world to prepare a living generation to meet a holy God. But I'm so glad that it doesn't just end with the three angels, because there in Revelation 18, we have what we call the fourth angel. And let's close with that. Revelation 18, beginning with verse 1. Revelation 18, verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having, notice, great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Here is a group of people who are revealing the character of God to the world. Verse 2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Same message as the second angel. But this time it's proclaimed with a mighty, strong voice, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And notice after the message is given, look at verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that he be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Now, who do you think this other voice is from heaven that says, come out of her, my people? It's the voice of Jesus. Remember, Jesus made the prophecy. He said the time will come when there will be one fold and one shepherd. Well, that's this prophecy given by Christ fulfilled. But in order for Jesus to call his faithful children to come out of religious confusion, to come out of Babylon, what must the church do first? They must proclaim with a loud voice, a mighty strong voice, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Then Jesus will call his faithful children to come out. Are we willing to do the work? Are we willing to proclaim a message that is not quite popular? A message that calls people to stand on the truths of God's word? Friends, I believe the only way we could ever do that is to stay close to Jesus. To make sure that our own hearts and our own lives are in harmony with his will. If we don't have a real experience with Jesus, you're not going to be able to share anything with anyone else. If we don't spend time on our knees seeking the mercies of God, we will not be able to be amongst those proclaiming God's last warning message. I'm so grateful that God is merciful, amen? And he loves Laodicea. Even though we are lukewarm, he hasn't cast us off. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. I will dine with him and he with me. Jesus wants to come and abide in our hearts. He wants to bring peace and joy and love and forgiveness, and spiritual discernment. Everything that we could possibly need, Jesus can provide. I pray that God gives us strength, that we can proclaim his last warning message faithfully, so that when Jesus comes in the clouds of glory, we can look up and say, this is our God. We have waited for him. He has come to save us. Jesus will come, and we'll go home. We're living in some of the most exciting times of Earth's history. The final movements will be rapid ones, but may we stand faithful to Jesus. For he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Can you say amen?